Let me jump in. Do you guys mind if I pray for a moment? I'd like to just pray for a moment before I get in. Lord, I've just been so struck by this story this week, and I just invite you, Lord, to open our hearts to receive both, and two hands to receive both, an encouraging and a lifting word from you, and to also receive a cutting. God, to have our eyes opened and to be learners, to want to hear from you, to want to know you, to want to receive anything that you have for us today. And God, I know this passage offers so much, so whatever it is for each person, God, would you give it? And would you give each one of us, God, the openness, the courage, the boldness to receive this thing from you that you're giving us openly and to form our lives around it, to form who we are around the word you give us. It's in your name. Amen. What Jesus does throughout this story, but especially in the first scene, is devastatingly contrary to the norm and the social expectations, and even uncomfortable for us and our own norms, if we're willing to explore that. There is a certain social code or social hierarchy, a lens of social propriety that every single person in the ancient Near East, every single person witnessing that scene and every single audience of this story in that time would have had this grid of social hierarchy and social propriety. So, and we have a little bit of that, but not nearly as much. I mean, so much so that you would know, you would intrinsically know where you were on the social ladder. Who was in front of you? Who was behind you? What your position on the social ladder entitled you? What kind of treatment that entitled you? And what kind of treatment you should and were expected to give to people above you and people behind you? This was the way in which everyone perceived that world in the ancient Near East. As Jesus arrived across the sea, a whole crowd welcomed him. And I think the way that that crowd responds to Jesus and the way that the scene develops around that crowd is actually incredibly exposing. So much of a crowd that Luke goes on to detail it by saying the crowds almost crushed him. The crowds almost crushed him. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? A crowd that you thought almost crushed you? To be so squeezed and shoulder to shoulder in a group of people that it was almost hard to breathe or hard to move. Have you been in a crowd like that? Could you remember a crowd like that? I've been in very few crowds like that, but the worst one in my whole life was about 8-9 years ago. I'm a cat's out of the bag. I'm a big dubstep and EDM fan. That's like my music. I don't know if that's surprising for anyone. That's my music. If you come into my office and I'm on Spotify, that's what I'm listening to. So I'm like a bass head. I'm just like am in that music world or whatever. So 8 or 9 years ago, I went to a Steve Aoki rave in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I was in it. Two people. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Yes. So in this crowd, I'm like 3 layers of people from the fence in the front, right by the stage. And there's 2 things I can like vividly remember about that conference. One, the people in the front against the fence, the entire concert, were turning and yelling and begging for people to try to back up because they were getting injured by this fence. Because the crowd was so crushing, actually crushing. And I remember being 3 or 4 steps back and trying to obey that request, but I couldn't move. And the whole crowd would just kind of like sway around constantly, not to the music. It was just like this ongoing like waving. And at one point, like toward the middle of the concert, I could actually pick up my feet and I would still just be carried by the wave of this crowd. Some of you introverts are like, that's what I imagine hell to be like. That is my, literally when I picture hell, this is what I think about. This exact scene, this is what I think about. I just want you to think about that type of crushing crowd. What Luke describes as an expectant crowd waiting for him to come back and a crowd that almost crushed them. Into this crowd, imagine that crowd, just think about it. Into this crowd come these lines. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house. What does that expose? The crowd's parted for him. That type of crowd, that almost physically impossible to part crowd, parted for this man, made room for him, submitted to him. Not out of like fear or tyranny, submitted to him out of respect and honor and love as a Jewish leader in their community. And he approached Jesus as an equal, face to face, and eventually took the posture and position as a supplicant. But he's the one who felt to, Jairus is the one who felt to himself as if he were the first one in line, the one entitled to the attention of Jesus out of this whole crowd that wants to see him. Of course I should be first. And the crowds part for him, so why not? In the social hierarchy, he was extremely high. He was a man, first of all, that already gives you a leg up. He was a Jewish man. He was a Jewish leader, a Jewish elder, and he was even higher, a ruler, an official of the local synagogue. In that view, that grid, that perception of social propriety, there was not much higher you could go. He approaches him and he says, "Come to my house, come to my house. My daughter is on the edge of death." And I think he has a faith that Jesus can heal him. He heal his daughter. He does believe something about Jesus. He does have this view of Jesus. He just wants to approach him and does think that he can come. And he has some hope in Jesus, that Jesus has the ability to do this for his daughter, his only daughter on the edge of adulthood. But I want you to just think for a moment about what happened. Remember, just for a second, about what happened the last time the disciples and Jesus were in Capernaum, this town, with this man of this synagogue. The last time we remember Capernaum, I don't know if you remember, but we encountered an incredible centurion. And that centurion is like a Roman official who would have been in charge of like 100 soldiers or so. And that centurion actually had the people loved him. The Jewish leaders actually really liked him because he advocated for them. He helped those Jewish leaders in Capernaum build their synagogue, they say. They say, "He helped us build our synagogue. We love him." And he had this servant that got sick, this servant that he adored. And he knew that Jesus could heal him. And so he sent, because he didn't feel like he was worthy enough to approach Jesus face to face, he sent some of the Jewish leaders of that synagogue to go to Jesus to as messengers, just to ask on his behalf, because he didn't feel like he was worthy to ask. And those Jewish leaders are like, "He's really good, he's worthy, you should do this for him, he helped us build our synagogue." And Jesus says, "I'll do it." So they're on their way, and you can almost feel in the passage, the centurion is almost surprised that he's coming, and he learns that he's coming, and so he sends another messenger, he sends another servant to stop him on the way to say, "I am not worthy to have you come into my house. So I know what authority's like. I know you have authority over the body. I know you're the Lord of the body. I know what it's like to have that kind of authority. So you say the word and my servant will be healed. Please don't come in here. I'm not worthy." And what does Jesus say? "I have never seen such amazing faith in all Israel." So this faith is amazing. And here we have Jairus, a leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, who probably was actually involved. He might have been actually one of those messengers. But if he wasn't involved, he definitely heard of it. He definitely witnessed some of it. And what does he do? The two things that were amazing about that centurion is that he would not approach Jesus face to face, but he said, "I'm not worthy. I've got to send messengers." And he would not allow Jesus to come into his house because "I'm not worthy." And what does this guy do? He comes to Jesus face to face, and he immediately says, "Come to my house." I think Luke does this all the time. He builds these connections all the time. I think Luke is building a little bit of a contrast, a little bit of a contrast between these two people to say, yes, Jairus has some faith. Yes, Jairus has some hope. Yes, Jairus is desperate about his daughter. Yes, Jairus has some belief that Jesus has authority over the body, partially because he watched Jesus have authority over the body. He better believe that Jesus has authority over the body. But he comes to him not with a humble faith, not with a faith that checks his own worthiness, but he comes to him with a bit of an entitled faith, a bit of a faith that says, "I saw you do this for a man who is less righteous than me. Certainly you'll do it for me. Certainly you will. I know you will." parts a crowd of needy people who are trying to get to Jesus, trying to see Jesus, trying to interact with Jesus, and jumps to the first in line and says, my need is the biggest need. My need is the best need. My need is the most important need. And even still with all that at play, Jesus says yes. Jesus says yes to healing this 12-year-old girl on the edge of death. And they go with a sense of urgency. Of course, you have to go with a sense of urgency if she's on her deathbed. And that same crushing crowd that exposes Jairus' prestige and privilege and power and honor equally exposes this woman's marginalization, her social poverty, and her desperation. After 12 years of hemorrhaging with perhaps the fullness of her remaining strength and energy, she fights through that crushing crowd to reach for Jesus. With no favors, no help, no attention, she reaches to touch the edge of his cloak. And I don't think it's to be sneaky. I just think it's because it's all she could reach in that crowd. I mean, if you can imagine that kind of hemorrhaging for 12 years, that lack of energy from the loss of blood, but not enough loss of blood to actually kill you, the depletion that happens. And for that woman to give everything she has to fight through that kind of crowd, to just reach right when she's within grasp and to try to just get a touch of the edge of his garment. Do you see the desperation in that? To reach for a beggar's portion of the mercy of God. And in so doing, she takes over this story. She becomes the center of this story by grabbing in faith for her hope. And Jesus feels that redeeming power leave his body, and he must find the recipient. And he appears to decide that this woman's need is perhaps more important, more deserving of his attention and time than a dying little girl. Does that bother you? Can we be a little honest? Does it bother you that Jesus decides and chooses that this woman, paying attention to her, finding her, knowing her, spending some time with her, is more important than a dying little girl? It bothers me. I mean, maybe I'm the only one. It bothers me a little bit, especially when you think about how it's not a choice. It's not a choice between healing a little girl or healing a woman who had been bleeding for 12. She was already healed. It was actually the choice between restoring this woman to the community, the second half of her healing. The physical healing is only the first half. The second half is restoring her to the community, to a place in the community. It's the choice between doing that or going to save this little girl. Can you imagine the frustration of Jairus sitting there, watching Jesus spend enough time with this woman that a messenger came from Jairus' house all the way to where they were to let him know. And by the time they got back, the professional mourners were already in full swing. That's how much time Jesus spent with this woman. He found out about the death of his daughter after professional mourners and a large part of the community. Can you imagine the frustration of Jairus? Even our own cultural norms don't make room for this Jesus. What's hard for me, I think, when I think about it, is to go back on the first commitment. I'm just generally a person who tries my best, not always, to just do what I say. And if I tell you I'm going to meet with you, I'm going to, and if I don't, there's got to be some insane circumstances that made it not plausible. I try the best I can to keep my promises, to keep my commitments, and it feels like a breaking of a commitment. He said he was going to do a thing and he didn't do it. Even when I read it, I think, she's already healed. Why are you wasting time? Why can't you just tell her to wait and be right here and I'll be back in like an hour and we can talk? Can't he just go back? You might be risking the life of this little girl. And in the end, he does. And the disciples actually get frustrated at the interruption. It's not just Jairus. I mean, do you feel the sauciness in their little response? He's like, "Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Who touched me?" And what do they say? They're like, "Everybody is touching you. We're in a crowd. Everybody's touching us. Everybody's touching each other. Can we go? Can we get going? There's literally a girl that's dying. There's 17 people right here. I can point at all of them. They all touched you. Can we get going? Can we figure this out? He's like, no. Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Somebody, just like she said, somebody had a unique touch on me. I felt a unique touch on me. And he does actually spend enough time with her, long enough that that messenger does come bearing that news, that bad news. When you receive this story through that first century grid, through that first century lens of social hierarchy and value, when you receive it as they would have in the moment and as audiences would have in the first couple centuries, it is so filled with suspense. The moment that the woman touches him and power leaves him, Jesus immediately has a choice between two people who could not be further apart on that social hierarchy spectrum. She is a stark contrast to Jairus in the social order. She's a woman, first of all. She's an unwed woman. She's a childless woman. So she has like no male covering, no kids, no husband or kids helping her. She's a woman, an unwed woman, an unwed and childless woman, an unwed childless woman who is poor, which is the logical outcome of being unwed and childless. And she usually that's the bottom of the ladder, but she also happens to have a bleeding disorder, and that bleeding disorder happens to render her ceremonially unclean every single day that she has it. And when she's not just ceremonial unclean herself, so people don't want to touch her, people don't want to interact with her, but anything she touches, any surface that she lays or sits on, any of that, that thing is then also ceremonially unclean. So she is excluded from community because of this disease. She is excluded from the life of the temple. She is excluded from the community of God. And she is excluded from God himself for 12 years because of this disease, because of this hemorrhaging that she has. She is a sharp contrast, not just to the social order of Jairus, but to his actions, approaching not from the front, but from behind, not in open display, but in hiding, not endowed with social power, but crippled by her poverty, not from a context of privilege, but from the margins. And even though the daughter too would have been low on the social hierarchy, a girl under the age of 13 really just being prepared to be married, there is even still a stark contrast between the bleeding, hemorrhaging woman for 12 years and this daughter, this dying daughter, because one of them has the fierce advocacy of a father. And the other does not. The other one is left alone in isolation and silence with no advocate, only her own desperation and volition. She has no doctors capable of healing her, no family searching for a healer, and no community willing to tear holes in the roofs of houses to get her to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus suddenly has a choice to make. Which of these needs is more important? Which of these needs is more of a priority? Who should come first? It is the question of the story. And how he decides is critically important. I can't overstate how he decides, how important it is, because it exposes, how he decides between these two things exposes the priority of God. What some theologians would call the preferential option for the poor, the preference of God. And it's hard when you're thinking about God the Father, the sovereignty of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, to think about God having to have priorities or preference, because he doesn't have conflict between needs. He can deal with multiple needs at one time. He can be in different places at different times or at any time. And the problem is that when in our limitations, you're not omnipresent, I'm not omnipresent, you're not omniscient, I'm not omniscient. So we actually run into conflict between two different needs at one time that we have to choose. We actually have to have these like priorities and preferences. And when God entered into our limitations in Christ, now he gets to show us how it is to be full as a human, how it is to walk in that ordering of our preferences, to display to us his preferences, his priority. And this is one of the moments where that is so clear, one of these moments where he has a clear conflict between these two things, and he has to show a choice. You may think that you have a preference for the poor, but you don't really know until you run into a direct conflict between the needs of the poor and some other need that you care about, some other need that you value. And you may think that you care about a lot of things equally, but you still have priorities and preferences. You still have ordering that is biased in you, predispositioned in you, that informs how you choose when two things come in conflict. I used to listen every single day, I'm not kidding, every single day for several years to a sports radio show called The Dan Le Batard Show. Does anybody know what this show is? Two people. Okay, great. Awesome. So the reason I hate sports radio, the reason I love The Dan Le Batard Show is because it's a sports radio show that is satire and makes fun of sports radio. That's why I love it. It's hilarious. They just make fun of sports radio constantly. And they try to like mirror what sports radio does, but then just make fun of them all the time. And I used to listen that show every day. I don't listen to it every day anymore, but because I don't have time, but I listen to it every time I wash dishes. So I'll be sitting in my house and I'll be washing the dishes and I'll sit my phone up in the cabinet and I'll just listen to like a little clip of the show that happened the day before. So Friday night, late Friday night, I'm doing dishes. We don't have a dishwasher, so they get like really high and then we tear it down, and then they get really high and then we tear them down. So I'm doing dishes and I set it up and I'm listening to Thursday's show. And they have this little bit they do every single Thursday where they bring in this baseball commentator named Tim Kirchen. And the reason they bring him in, it sounds, you know, if you're a sports show, you want to talk about baseball, let's talk about baseball for an hour. Literally all they do for an hour is try to make him laugh. That's the purpose of the bit. The whole time on Thursday, it's the purpose of the bit because he has such a funny laugh. All they're trying to do for an hour every Thursday is to make Tim laugh. So that what they do is they do this like really fast calling in and asking him all these random questions. So people call in, they put this game show music on. People call in and they ask like, will the Cubs win the World Series this year? And he'll do an answer. And then somebody will ask like, when's the last time you got arrested or something? They'll just ask random questions. And they're just trying to make him laugh. It's literally the point of the whole thing every Thursday. So I'm listening to it and he's like a nerd. He's this older guy. He just is an expert on baseball. And he's just got the funniest laugh, and I'm just dying laughing doing the dishes. And they ask him this question, and he like gets all off, and he's laughing. And then it gets to this point where a caller calls in, and they do this fast. They're trying to do it fast. Caller calls in, and he's like, "When's the last time you lied?" And he's like, and he's kind of flustered, and he says, so my mom lives with us, and she has major extreme Alzheimer's. And I love my mother more than anyone can understand love. That's what he said. I'll never forget that. And he said, so some days, and it just happened yesterday, there are days when she thinks that I'm her husband, my father. And I just have to get through the day. It is the biggest suffering of my life to every single day come home and try to love my mother and care for her. And so there's a lot of days where just to get through the day, I just let her believe that I'm her husband. And I just play the part for the whole day. And I mean, you feel the conflict right now. I can tell you feel the conflict. Funny, fast, so good. Like, we're just trying to make you laugh, whatever, whatever. And all of a sudden, something extremely personal, extremely difficult, a moment of extreme counseling happens on air in the middle of the show. What do you do? And this guy, Dan, I mean, I'm telling you, he has a conflict immediately. He has to choose. He values his audience. He values what they want. What they want is for funny and the show to go on and whatever. And he values Tim. He's got a friendship. He really likes Tim. He's trying to care for Tim. And he can't care about both those things at that moment. He can't. And I'm telling you, nine like radio people out of 10, you know what they would have done? They would have just asked the next caller. Next question. Go fast. You know, next thing. Let's just talk about it. And I'm listening, and I'm just like frozen. I'm not like listening. I'm not doing the dishes anymore. The dishes are just sitting there. And there's 10 seconds. I counted them. 10 seconds of radio silence, which is a long time on the radio. It's a long time. And Dan just turns the music off, the fun, you know, clown game show host music, and he just says, "Tim, I'm so sorry, man, that we got you to a place where you had to share about that on the open air, on the radio. Like, we're so sorry. That's terrible. And I know that you've been struggling with that in your personal life. We've talked about it a lot. We should have maybe thought about how this would come out or something. I'm just so sorry you had to do that." And then they just kind of like eventually go to commercial. And I just was like, I just had a ton of respect for him, for Dan, for just like shutting his show down. Friday night, I took I had Landon because Jamie was doing devoted all weekend, and so it was just me and Landon. So Friday night, I wanted to go out and do something like so fun, so crazy, like really get like do something that he's never done before. So we went to University Mall. So we'd never been there before. We'd never been, and there's like two toy stores in that mall that he just loved. He just went crazy about it. And we're just like running around, walking around this mall. I'd never been there before. So we're just like going around looking at everything. And he just loves space to run around. He's very low maintenance. And there was a little kids area that we were playing in. And I don't keep track of time with Landon very well at all. Like Jamie's kind of the one who, I'm going to grow. I'm going to do better. Jamie's always the one that's like, it's bedtime. We need to leave now. We need to go. And so I just always lose track of time. So I didn't have her with me to tell me, okay, we got to go now. It's time. So we actually stayed there, and we were at the mall, and I looked at my watch, and it was 5 minutes after the time he's supposed to be like in bed sleeping. But we're like 15 minutes away from home. We're 20 minutes away once you get home from taking a bath, putting on the PJs, all that kind of stuff. And then it's usually another hour of like, I want my water, go to the bathroom, put my covers on, take my socks off, all the excuses to stall. Like he's got 30 loaded up right now, excuses to stall bedtime. So I'm like, this is terrible. And he hits, in University Mall, he hits meltdown mode, where like you parents understand, like you push through, there's like this threshold. And once you get past it, there's no going back. Like you're in real trouble. And so he's just like losing control of his body, crying, like losing his mind. And I'm just like, we're in trouble. So it was no longer like walk out of the mall together. I was like, pick him up. Let's get him out of public. This is not a good space. So we're like running out of the mall, and we get really close to the exit. The exit's like around on my left. And on the right, there's those little cars you put the quarters in. And there was a little Bob the Builder bulldozer, huge Bob the Builder fan. And inside that bulldozer is this little, like, probably same age as him, like 2 to 3 year old girl. And she's like crying, but she's not making a lot of noise. She's kind of hiding inside this bulldozer. And I'm running with him, like in my hands, like we're gonna go. And I see her, and I'm kind of like, there's no parents around. She's clearly crying, but like trying to hide. And I'm just like, and in my mind, what do you do, right? This is, again, it is a crisis of two things that you care about. Obviously, my son is melting down. I need to get him home and go to bed. But I don't know where this girl's parents are. I have no idea. And in my mind, I was starting to think, certainly, this girl's parents are just inside the Hibbett Sports or whatever that's called, and they're just about to come out or whatever, and she's just by herself. And I was actually entertaining the idea of, like, I'm sure she's fine. I'm sure her parents are close. I've got to get Landon out of here. And I was, like, entertaining the idea of not stopping. There was, like, a predisposition in me that was entertaining the idea of not stopping, of a priority. And Landon was the one in my arms. He, like, peered over, and he said, he diffused his emotions, and he said, Daddy, that girl needs her mommy. And part of the reason I think it was because half of what he was crying about was not having his mommy. So it's almost like this empathy happened, this weird empathy. And so he was like, she doesn't have her mommy, we should help her. So we go over, I'm not gonna approach her, it feels weird, and I'm just kinda like, are your parents close? Are your mom close? And she just keeps crying, she's very like kinda put off by me. And Landon just, the bulldozer's kinda like up off the ground a little bit, and Landon just goes over to her and just like wants to help her down. Like wants to help her get down, and she just kind of like grabs Landon's hand and kind of like comes out of the bulldozer. And then we're walking through the mall, me holding Landon's hand and Landon holding her hand, and we're just kind of like walking very slowly. And I'm just like, I don't know what we're doing. And we go to the middle, because I remember seeing a security guard in the middle of the mall, and so we just like keep walking that direction. And when we got to that security guard, her mom was there, and she was kind of like, she just got there. She was like, I don't know where my daughter is. And what had happened, she was just like looking at a shirt, and her daughter just ran out to play with these things. And I can't imagine like having that vacancy of not knowing where she is for a moment. See, there's these moments where we have things that we care about. Of course, that radio show host cares about his audience and he cares about Tim, but in that moment, he can't care for both. He's got a predisposition to choose one or the other, a priority, a preference to choose one or the other. And in that moment, I care about my son. I want to get him home to sleep. But there's a girl without her father, and I can't choose both. I can't do both. I can't do everything at once, and I have to have like some kind of priority, some kind of preference in my grid. And I'm telling you, this is what God is offering in this text. This is what God is offering, is in the scale of all the things you care about, all the things that you value, you must choose. And it's not enough to just have the heart of God for the things he cares about, but you also must have the priority of God for how he cares about them. I was remembering this morning just this text from Amos 5. When God is like kind of frustrated with his people because his people have become so religious and so pietous and they're respecting all the sacraments, but they have totally forgotten the poor. They aren't interacting with the poor at all. They're not lifting the poor at all. So much injustice had happened at the time, and Amos was coming in to offer this kind of like prophetic word. And God says to the people, he says, I despise your gatherings, your festivals. I can't stand your solemn assemblies. Even if you were to offer me your sacrifices, I would not take them. Your burnt offerings, your fellowship offerings, I wouldn't take any of it. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen anymore to the music of your harps, but let justice fall like water, righteousness like an unfailing stream. Of course God cares about the offerings. Of course God cares about the assemblies. Of course God cares about the gatherings. Of course God cares about the music and the praise of his name in the world, but not at the expense of the poor. Not at the expense of the voiceless. Not at the expense of the margins. But God has a priority, a preference. Remember the poor. Let justice roll down. Be a people of justice. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jesus loves and is committed to the daughter of Jairus. Jesus loves and is committed to Jairus. Jesus loves and is committed to the whole crowd, but the bleeding woman comes first. It is not a question of love. It is not a question of commitment, but a question of priority. And Jesus loves and is committed to the rich and the privileged and the powerful, but the poor come first in the kingdom of God, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The one who has no one caring for them, no one advocating for them, no one with them, no one in their corner, this is who Jesus prefers. It's who he always has preferred. Do our lives reflect that preference? Do we mirror the preference of God? Do we make time for the outcast and the forgotten? And do we make time not as an interruption to what God is doing in our lives, but do we actually make time away from the interruptions of other things to what God is doing? Every moment Jesus spends with this woman is an indictment to the crowd and to Jairus. Every passing moment throws the crowd deeper and deeper into existential crisis. Who is this man that we were excited for, that we were expecting, that we were anticipating? Who is this man? He is not who we thought. And the challenge culminates with this final word. And this word is meant primarily to be heard by the woman, but it is also meant secondarily to be received by all of the witnesses, Jairus and the crowd, when he says, "Daughter, daughter, daughter." It's a word for all of them. Daughter, your faith has saved you. You can go in peace. This is the only time Jesus refers to a woman in the New Testament as daughter, and it is a term of tender love and care for this woman, and at the same time, it is a cutting word for everyone else in the crowd and Jairus himself, who has not treated her as a daughter, who have labeled her with other names, treated her as other things. Yes, his love, his attention, his healing power is big enough and capable enough of reaching the daughter of Jairus. But what about this daughter? What about the daughter of God? What about this daughter of Israel? But what about my daughter, this daughter? Was anyone going to bring this daughter to Jesus? Was anyone going to invite him to see this daughter? Was anyone going to care for this daughter? Was anyone going to see and confirm the existence of this daughter, his daughter, daughter of God? They had excluded from the family of God one whom God calls family. I was reminded again this week of those words from Mother Teresa, that the problem with the world is that we draw the circle of our family too small. We have temporary sisters that we regard higher than our true eternal sisters. And we have temporary brothers that we regard higher than our true eternal brothers. And what if every suffering of any child of God was seen and received as an assault of our own kin, a pain carried within the bounds of our own family? Worship team, you can come up. I just want to finish with this thought, that Jesus still keeps his promise to the daughter of Jairus. Still keeps his word and finds his way to the daughter of Jairus to fulfill his promise, but not before Jairus almost loses all hope. Such a hopeless line at the turn of the story, at that like moment where the whole thing turns around with the messenger, when he says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." There's nothing else he can do. He may have power over sickness, we've seen that. He may have power over the storm and the elements, we've seen that. He may have power over demons, we've seen that, but certainly not over death. No man has power over death. He is no Lord, he is no master, he is no Messiah, he is no son of man. Don't bother this teacher anymore. And Jesus still persists against the tide of that hopelessness into the house of Jairus, giving that girl a full resurrection. But on the way, he waged a war against two social codes. He damaged the social code that placed the needs of that little girl over the exclusion and shame of that woman in the first place. The social code that left her alone with no advocate, no community for 12 years. He waged war against that social code. But he also dealt a blow to the expectation that God would only work in the life of a woman based on the righteous covering and supplication of a man. Jesus said yes to a little bit of an entitled man to heal his daughter, but he waited for that man to lose hope before he carried through on that promise. As if to ensure Jairus understood, I'm healing your daughter, not because of you, not because of your position, not because of your righteousness or piety, not because of your value within this social system, not because of the way you asked or the posture you took. I'm healing your daughter because she is mine, actually. When he approaches her and he says, you are my child. And his love and care for her, his willingness to heal her, did not depend anything on Jairus, but was fully within his tender care and mercy for her. Jesus said yes to her. In the wake of this story of healing and resurrection is the death of the expectation of male mediation between God and women. That code died that day. Certainly, men have been trying to do CPR on that expectation for 2,000 years. Last year, I read the book The Nightingale. It's a fiction novel based on World War II. I think it was published last year. It was about two French sisters named Vianne and Isabelle surviving the invasion of Nazi Germany in World War II in France. And they're two, the book is just, it's an amazing contrast between these two sisters, two very different people. Vianne is a risk-avoiding, self-protected, protector of others, mother, a strong and wise leader. But Isabelle is the risk-taking warrior, the scrappy one, the fighter, short-tempered. And Isabel wants to fight, but no one lets her. Isabel wants to join the resistance against Nazi Germany, but nobody will let her. Her sister won't let her. Even when she tries to run away and join it, they won't let her. The resistance won't let her join. And Vianne keeps telling her, let's just hunker down in our house. Let's just do whatever the Nazis ask us to do. Let's just try to survive together. Let's try to get through this. Don't go out running around. Don't you go try to join the resistance and put us in danger. And Isabel ends up running away, and she ends up meeting this guy die along the way, and they wind up in a forest around a campfire, and they're having this long conversation, and she asks him, his name is Gaetan, she asks him, what is your plan? What is your plan? What are you doing? Where are you going? And he says, I'm going to join the resistance. I want to fight this Nazi regime with every breath I have. I want to fight for my whole life for the freedom and the dignity of my people. I want to give everything I have. And she tells him, that's exactly what I want, but I cannot have it. No one will let me have it. Nobody will let me do that. Do the thing that I'm dreaming to do. She has this little line around the campfire where she tells Gaetan, you are so lucky. Why is the world designed to give the ease of freedom and the gift of choice to men, but to withhold those same human dignities from women? And that line has always captured me, especially for this text. I think it captures the tragic cultural condition and the vision of redemption that Jesus was entering into in this moment. That tragic cultural state that he was fighting and a vision for redemption that he was advocating for. Inviting every witness to a new reality, to the kingdom of God. And I just think this story carries within it an instructional word for men and a pastoral word, a loving word for women. So I, to the best of my ability, just in reflection and in prayer, I just wrote down a quick statement for each audience. If you'd let me just share those with you. Men, let your life be shaped by the priorities of Jesus, which necessitates that you become low so that women might rise, and that you become less so women might be more. And would you see every woman with the eyes of Jesus as a daughter of God and a sister of yours within the bounds of your own family, and therefore deserving of honor and respect and empowerment and support and servanthood and love. And women, if you would be willing, women of devoted, and if you didn't go to devoted, if you would be willing to just stand for a moment, I would love to just read a word over you and then just have myself and all the men just join in praying for you. If all the women of devoted, and even if you're here and you weren't a devoted, I would love for you to just stand. Take a moment to just receive this word, and then a moment for myself and all the men joining in to just pray for you. Women, receive this morning the unique and transcendent and tender love of Jesus for you. You are now free to be devoted to him because he was first devoted to you. And no longer must you reach through the crowd for a portion of his robes, but he has parted the crushing crowds of history to make a way for you to approach him face to face. And you are now, for all eternity, not just washed in his love and clothed in his righteousness, but forever endued with power from on high. A power which can never be diminished or taken away by weaker men. So take heart and take hold of all he has declared over you, and cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Men, if you just join me in just praying for the incredible women of our community, these heroic leaders in our community, and just join in with me in agreeing while we pray for these women. God, we are so thankful that you have given us, graced us, blessed us with the heroic leadership of women in our community. We're thankful, God, for all that you did in them this weekend, the ways that you encountered them as a community, the ways that you spoke over them, love and affection and power. God, the ways that you've battled and waged war against any insecurity this weekend and brought them into a place of confidence in your love and in who you've created them to be. And so, God, we ask that you would seal all of this weekend in them, that you would protect all of what you did in them this weekend, that you would come and you would protect everything that you did this weekend, not let it escape. And God, would you teach, would you lead all of us men in the room to continue to support the women in our midst, to serve, to love our sisters, to walk arm in arm in mission with our sisters, to co-labor with you for the kingdom of God with our sisters. Would you teach us, would you mold us, would you transform us to be more like you? And God, as a community, as a whole, God, we all just walk in reconciliation and harmony. Would you continue to build anew a new creation in us? God, we're so thankful that you have given us such strong, gifted, powerful women to be in our midst. We love you so much. It's in your name. Amen. You can be seated. I just want to close after that time, as we usually do at the table, but to close as a family, to close arm in arm, to close as a community. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it when you do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, poured it out, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sin. When you drink it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of how I've purchased you as a new community, a counter community, a reconciled community. And so, missionary men, missionary women, leader men, leadership women, powerful men and women together in the family of God, would you come and receive the elements today? The elements given for you when you're ready.